Well, my intern and I, you know, we have an intern, Tyson Smith, my intern, in between washing my car and getting my dry cleaning, we're having this conversation about who are the most difficult people to share the gospel with. And there's plenty of candidates that are out there. You think about sharing the gospel with your family. And we'd all agree that that is just absolutely terrifying, right? Because the family, they know the dirt on you, and you know what they can bring up if you're to talk about their need to repent. You're also afraid of the broken relationship, but I think over time, there has been a lot of success in witnessing to family members. If you keep at it, many family members come to know the Lord through the witness of other family members. Another category of people that might be kind of terrifying to share with would be hardened criminals and prisoners. We actually have a little jail ministry going on right now, and Mr. Sleezer, Pastor George, can testify that one nice thing about sharing your faith with prisoners is you have a captive audience. Let that sink in. I worked on that one. Then you look at those secular liberals. I mean, those are our avowed political enemies, and oh man, they never want to hear what you have to say. But you know what I found? As someone who's a true liberal, they believe that they have to be open-minded to all ideas, and they're always very interested to learn about evangelical Christianity. So who are the most difficult people to share with? Who are the most difficult people to bring up the gospel to? Do you know what the answer is? It's the self-righteous. It is the self-righteous. And self-righteousness takes many forms, but these are the people who are actually feel insulted that you would even suggest that they are not acceptable before the Lord. I prayed the prayer at summer camp, and you're telling me that I'm not a Christian just because I never go to church and I party all the time? I worked really hard to get ahead of my false religion, and you're telling me that I'm not a Christian? Who are you to judge me? You are so narrow-minded. You're a bigot. You know, Jesus knows the feeling. You know, there's a real irony. He is confronting the most self-righteous people known to this planet who are offended that he's confronting their self-righteousness as they are about to commit the most unrighteous act in human history. And he does so through the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees. And remember, he's not talking to the Pharisees directly. He's talking to the vast multitudes and warning them, do not follow these guys. And we'll look at the second three woes this week. We'll start in verse 25 through 36. Turn to Matthew 23 if you haven't already. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This is not the hippie Jesus, is it? This is a fierce Jesus. He is someone who this is his last public discourse. He is looking at these multitudes, his heart is bleeding for them, and he's warning them to flee from the influence of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember last week we talked about all those tactics of false teachers and how they try to pull people away? Jesus is appealing to them. He's unmasking the self-righteous veneer. Now the multitudes have this lofty idea of the scribes and Pharisees. When Jesus says, "Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," they thought, "Oh man, I can never do that." But here he exposes them. He points out that their righteousness is not a true righteousness, it is a false righteousness. It is a self-righteousness. And I think so often we can just be really judgmental of those Pharisees, right? You don't want to be a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a dirty word in the Bible. You have the Nazis and you have the Pharisees. That's the two great villains of history. And we can look down on those Pharisees and almost be pharisaical about looking down on those Pharisees, but there's a cautionary tale here. You see, when you look at the Pharisees, they clung to a false righteousness. And I think if we are honest, myself included, I went through all these false righteousness, and there's a lot of this in me. There's a tendency to want to go there. In fact, when we look at this passage, we're going to see three forms of false righteousness. You see that there is a false ceremonial righteousness, a cosmetic righteousness, and a comparative righteousness. And what I want to do is I want to identify these forms of false righteousness, which is really self-righteousness. And we're going to look for it in ourselves because we're going to understand something here. You can't have true righteousness unless you repent of your false righteousness. And the problem with the Pharisees is they never repented of their false righteousness, and that is what blinded them to the beautiful reality of the Messiah. So we'll look at each of these false righteousness one by one. We'll look at the first one, a ceremonial righteousness. Look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And so you see the cup and the plate, that they're very careful about cleaning the outside, and a cup and a plate is associated with eating. And the Pharisees were clean on anything, it was eating. They made sure that they never touched bacon. They observed the kosher diet. And not only did they observe the kosher diet, they meticulously washed their hands before they ate to make sure that there's no impurity. They also made sure that the company that they ate with were not filthy people like prostitutes or Gentiles or tax collectors. So here they are keeping clean, but on the inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. They kept the outside clean, but their hearts were covetous. I mean, you see many examples in this. For instance, the rulers of the temple, the Sadducees, but there are probably some Pharisees involved in this. They set up an elaborate temple system that actually exploited the poor. We read in Mark 12, 41 through 44. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And what's interesting is that Jesus commends this widow because she did what? She gave all that she had. So here is a religious system where these wealthy people were able to make a generous donation, but they didn't have to give all that they had. And yet this poor widow is completely fleeced by the temple authorities. You look at the laws that these Pharisees were advocating, where if you had poor and needy parents, you can just say, sorry, I don't have the money. It's been dedicated to the temple. Good luck to you. Or may God providentially bless you. I mean, how often do we see televangelists in this day make all these promises? You give to my ministry, God will give you back tenfold. You come to my ministry, we will heal you. You just need to have enough faith and enough faith to part with some of your money for this ministry. And many hearts are broken and souls are crushed by greedy charlatans who appear to be righteous on the outside, but inside they're really driven by greed and covetousness. And so Jesus indicts them with the perfect analogy. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. This is kind of an external veneer, an external purity. Now, ladies, let's say that your husbands decide to treat you right tonight. They say, babe, I caught a bunch of catfish, and I'm doing dinner. So he beer batters the catfish fillets. He makes mashed potatoes with cream cheese and heavy whipping cream. I mean, just a light fare, you know, that your husband is known for. And so there's this big feast, right? And you eat it, and your husband says, babe, I'll do you one better. I'll do the dishes. You just relax, read your Amish romance novel, and leave the rest to me. So as you're reading about how Sarah is trying to navigate the love triangle between Abraham and Jedediah, you hear the clinking of the dishes, and you notice that he's cleaning unusually fast, and then you hear the Royals game. You know what's going on, but God bless him, that's my man. And so you go out, and you look at all the dishes, and they are pristine. It's like he polished them. All the pots are carefully reassembled with their lids on it, and you know what? You're married to the husband of the year at that moment. But then the next day, you notice a stench. A really, 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 really rancid stench. And you look at these pots, and you know you shouldn't do it. You know you're going to regret this decision. This will ruin your whole day, but you just lift off the pot, and what do you see but the putrid leftover catfish fillets? Yeah, oops is right. How did that get in there? You see, now you have more work to do. That external veneer, that polished pot that looks so perfect, distracted you from dealing with the real issues, didn't it? See, what's more important, cleaning the outside or the inside? Ideally, both, but if you had to choose, it's the inside. And that's what Jesus says in verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Jesus makes it very clear, you work on the inside because that is what truly corrupts you. Remember what Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees who are just so caught up in religious tradition of washing their hands? He says in Matthew 15:11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So what's really needed is a change of heart. You see, there are many people who really like religious ritual. They prefer a high church. They like it when you stand up, sit down, kneel, recite certain creeds, you genuflect, you go through all these motions, and because you feel spiritually, but what is easier to do? Standing up at the right time, saying the right words, genuflecting at the right time, performing these rituals and performing these ceremonies, or reforming your heart? You see, if your faith is in the rituals that you've done, well, I've been baptized, so I'm okay. That is a ceremonial righteousness. Baptism does not make you righteous, agreed? It is a heart that has been washed, that the baptism represents. That is what makes you righteous. Don't place your faith in ceremonies or what you've done, whether it's baptism or faithful church attendance or any other ceremony. Secondly, don't base your righteousness on your appearance. You need to recognize that there's such a thing as a cosmetic righteousness. You put on a mask to make you look good. Look at verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Now, if you're a Pharisee, you are very concerned about purity, right? You never ate unclean foods with unclean people in an unclean way. And the most unclean thing for anyone back in that time was a dead body. It was said that if your shadow touches a dead body, you are unclean. And so they were very careful. You wanted to avoid dead bodies, especially before one of the big feasts. You wouldn't want to accidentally touch a dead body right before Passover and have to skip the whole feast, right? So this is what they would do. They would find these tombs and they would whitewash them. They'd smear kind of a lime plaster over them so that everyone knew, dead body in there, don't touch it. But in whitewashing the tomb, there was another effect. It made the tomb look beautiful. You guys ever seen whitewashed buildings? You know, those postcards of whitewashed buildings in Greece setting over the, on a Greek island over the Mediterranean. I mean, there is a beauty to it, right? I mean, a blanket of snow makes things beautiful as well. But you know what? A blanket of snow over a lagoon doesn't mask the fact, only mask the fact that there's still sewage there, right? You see, there is a way that we can practice righteousness merely to appear righteous without being righteous. I mean, Jesus gives some great examples of this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I mean, when these Pharisees prayed, they prayed really, really well. They would stand, "Oh, Father," and people would listen to the melodious words coming out of their mouth and think, "I could never pray like that." And when they gave, it's like they waved the $100 bill. "Is this a $100 bill? Just check it out." "It is. Okay, I'll go ahead and put this in the offering." "Oh, you're so holy." "No, I know. Please don't embarrass me." And we look at the Pharisees and we think, "Oh, I can't believe they were like that." But don't we do this? You and your wife are having a very difficult Sunday morning. Nothing is going right. The kids are not getting ready. You decide to motivate them with a series of sarcastic comments and shouts and unsanctified behavior. You're going back and forth in the car ride to church, and then as you get out of the dark, there's something about the air near a church that just kind of changes your personality when you walk out. "Brothers, good to see you. How can I pray for you today?" And then you pray in perfect King James English. You are raising your hands, and everybody thinks, "What a godly person." You know, sometimes we act perfect to kind of get those righteous compliments. But there's even another way that where people don't act perfect. They have the mantra, "No perfect people allowed in this church. Man, I'm a messed up person. Here's my junk. You know, I can't do anything right. I yell at my wife. I fell into immorality again. Oh, man, pray for me. I'm just going to confess my sin." And that kind of creates this idea where people say, "You're just a broken, humble person." "Yes, I know." So people can almost be self-righteous about their unrighteousness, right? I mean, isn't that amazing? We can do a lot of things to make other people think that we are righteous. You're just a perfect Christian couple. We just fornicate, but don't let people know about it. You are a godly young man who's earnest for the Lord, but in your private life, you do things on the internet you know you should not do. You seem like just a warm, loving, encouraging woman, but heaven help the person who falls on your bad side and is subject to your vicious tongue. You're a gracious, generous man. You just don't know how to forgive anybody. You can appear that way, but when you fall into that, that's a cosmetic righteousness. Now, the final false righteousness is a comparative righteousness. Look at verse 29 through 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. I mean, this is a hypothetical righteousness. The Pharisees and the people in that time would decorate the tombs of the prophet. They would build monuments. They would paint murals. They would honor these men who took a courageous stand against these wicked kings who would not hear what these men of God had to say. And these people would say, if I lived in that day, I would have bound myself to the fate of that prophet. Oh, those wicked kings. But when you go back and you understand what those kings were doing, these kings were trying to protect their nation. They believed that they had to form alliances with other countries to stave off these invaders. They would form treaties, get gifts, they might even worship their gods. And these prophets would approach them and saying, you are not trusting in God. They'd even say, let them conquer you. And the king would say, that is bad for morale. Throw him in prison. They were seeking to protect the nation by persecuting the prophets. Does that sound familiar at all? Wasn't it the Pharisees and the scribes who said that one man must die to preserve the nation? Jesus is a problem. If he starts a revolution, Rome will come down on us. We need to get rid of him. They claim that we're honoring the prophets, but in reality, it's far different. He goes on to say, thus, this is verse 31, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. He says, you guys are just like your fathers. You said it yourself. Therefore, fill up what your fathers have done. Go ahead and finish what they started. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? They are the son of the serpent, son of the vipers. They are persecuting the prophets. They pretend to honor these prophets who stood up against the king and told them to have faith in God, perhaps even look forward to the Messiah. And now they are killing the person who those prophets who they honored pointed to through their preaching. And what's the result? They will be condemned just like their fathers. Verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogue and persecute from town to town. The Pharisees will finish the job began by their fathers. They will crucify Jesus. They will call for the execution of James and call for the execution of Stephen and countless other of nameless martyrs who died at the hands of these overzealous Pharisees who sought to protect the nation. And this goes on to say in verse 35, what's the result? So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You see, they will be condemned in the blood of all the martyrs, starting with Abel. Abel, who offered a sacrifice to God that made Cain jealous. Cain rose up, slew his brother, and what happened? His blood cried out to God from the ground. And then you have Zechariah. And this is disputed, but I believe this is Zechariah, the one described in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and Jehoiada was likely his grandfather, his more famous grandfather. That's why it's included here, not Berechiah. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And as he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So from the blood of Abel in Genesis to the blood of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, which is actually the last book in the Hebrew canon, it's like saying from Genesis to Revelation, all these martyrs are calling out for justice on you. You see, they did all this stuff because they wanted to save Israel. But in a few decades, the blood of Jesus will be avenged. In verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And from the context pointing forward, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. They wanted to save Jerusalem. Well, they devastated it. Now, we look back at those Pharisees and we think, how could they do such a thing? And a lot of times, we know that they were in the wrong because they ended up being on the wrong side of history, agreed? And we think to ourselves, if I lived in the 60s, I would be marching with Martin Luther King down the streets of Selma. If I lived in World War II Germany, I would be sheltering Jews from the brown shirts. If I lived in the antebellum South, I would have liberated my slaves. If I lived in the time of Jesus, I would have joined him and fought the Pharisees. I mean, isn't that what we're tempted to do? We look at the Pharisees and we think, I am so much more righteous than them. I came across a real humorous song several years ago, and I wanted to read some of the lyrics. It's entitled, "Better Than Those Pharisees," okay? "Oh Lord, I thank you for making me better than those Pharisees, the ones that I read about in my chapter for the day. Bob and Betty Bokervate, they seem to always walk in late. Don't they know that Jesus wants them to be here on the dot? Dale and Dottie Dillon-Tate, they didn't put much in the plate. I think if they can't give more, he should get a better job. Deacon Bill and Usher Jim, they still have to use the book for hymns. If they'd memorize like I've done, they wouldn't have to cheat." And then the payoff. "Oh Lord, there's something I've been noticing. These people are not focusing on what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to say. If they can't get it right, they're no better than those people in the Bible, the ones that I read about. Their name was Pharisee." I mean, it's humorous but convicting at the same time. You see, one thing about false righteousness is that to be righteous, we have to find somebody we are more righteous than. And so we look at the Pharisees and we think, at least I'm better than those Pharisees. And the thing about false righteousness is false righteousness can show itself in a variety of ways, right? If you are, for instance, a social conservative, you can look down on those social liberals and say, unlike those anti-God, anti-family, baby-killing sexual libertines, I fear God, donate to private charities, support traditional marriage, work for a living, and exclusively vote for Republicans. Or, for the social liberal, she will look down on religious conservatives. Unlike those gun-toting, mean-spirited, anti-equality, socially insensitive, right-wing nut jobs, I eat free-range meat, recycle, support equality and compassionate government programs, and exclusively vote Democratic. Then you have people at the church who look down on those who don't have regular quiet times. They don't know theology, they don't memorize the word, and they can't get their act together. Then you have those people who look down on those who pretend to be righteous. Don't they know that we're all messed up people? At least I'm honest about it. Not like those hypocrites. Yet people in false religions who work so hard to get ahead and sacrifice so much that they look down on those people who are unable to achieve the same ends. And in all those cases, they look down on other people just like the Pharisees look down on their fathers. So what is the solution? I mean, do you guys have any false righteousness in you? Becky asked me, where's my form of false righteousness? And I went right to point number 3. I am better than those Pharisees. But the problem is, I am setting my righteous bar down here so I can look down at those awful, wicked people. But where should I be looking? Up there. I mean, notice how Jesus sets the record straight. When he talks about exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he begins to give a little commentary on the law. He says in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now, if we stop there, we are pretty good people. I mean, I have shared my faith with many people, and I always ask them, "So why would God let you into heaven?" And they would say, "Because I'm a good person." "And why are you a good person?" "Because I never killed anyone," right? Now, if you were to stop there, hey, we're good, but Jesus goes on. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, do you know the difference between murder and manslaughter? It's intent. If you have the intent of murder, you are guilty of murder before God. Do you know what that means? In this room, we have a slew of serial killers. But you know what? It's kind of like, oh, Jesus, don't go there. Okay, you push it, but he keeps on going. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you could change the genders around here, but basically what this means, if you've hit puberty, you have violated this commandment. Yeah, it's kind of hard to explain this, you know, before that time. So, and then Paul kind of dogpiles on us here. He says in Romans 3:10-18, "It is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So do you think you're still not half bad? See, when you look down on other people, you can have a false righteousness. But when you understand true righteousness, you realize you have no righteousness. And so do you think you're better than those Pharisees? Better than those Nazis? Better than those slave owners? Have you ever had hatred in your heart? Well, Paul's very honest. He says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." My friend, that is my story. That is where we are. That is where we are compared to God. And we might try to do some ceremonial things to help us feel better about ourselves, you know, act holy around other people so people regard us as holy. We might compare ourselves to other people so that we feel like we're actually pretty good compared to Charles Manson, you name the person. But the reality is, before God, we are hateful, spiteful, dare I say, evil people. So what can we do about this? Well, the answer is you can't do a thing. We keep on reading in Titus 3, verse 4 and following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, you can't cleanse the outside of you, right? Only the inside can be cleansed, and that can only be done by the sovereign intervention of God. Now, one of our favorite children's books is a book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul. You can go ahead and write that down. Awesome book. The Priest with Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul is actually an exposition of Zechariah 1 through 6, which says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments," with the dirty clothes. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Now, in this priest with dirty clothes, we are introduced to Joshua, who is being ordained by his bishop to be the priest. And the king congratulates him and summons him to appear in his presence before his court to preach a sermon. So on the big day, Joshua puts on his priestly vestments, which were given to him, and he rides on his horse through a rainstorm where he slips and falls in a mud puddle. Filth all over. And you keep in mind, you look at roads in those days and who traveled on roads and what the mud must have been like. And so he has these muddy clothes, stands in the presence of the king, because he still has a sermon to preach. And that is when Malice, the evil wizard and accuser of the king and his subject, stands up and says, "King, that man is not allowed to preach in your presence wearing clothes like that. That is beneath your dignity." The king says, "Joshua, he is right. Come back in a week, but you need to find some clean clothes." And so he goes to the fuller and he asks the fuller, "Can you go ahead and scrub these clean?" And the fuller tries all the soaps and it doesn't work. So he goes to the bishop who ordained him, who gave him the original set of clothes, and says, "Do you have another set of clothes that you can give to me?" And the bishop says, "Rules are rules. I can't do that. But why don't you talk to the king's son?" So he goes and he talks to the king's son, and the king's son says, "I'll take care of you. You show up, you preach the sermon, and I'll be there to take care of you." And so the big day comes, and Joshua shows up still wearing these filthy garments. And he's standing in the presence of the king, and Malice gets up and accuses him. The whole court is starting to turn against him, saying, "I thought he was supposed to wear clean clothes. What's going on here?" And that is when the sun appears. And the sun is wearing a dingy brown robe, but he's carrying his own garments in his hand. And it says, "Joshua, give me your garments." And this is when he gives Joshua his. You know, the amazing thing about our God is when we look at how seriously wicked we are and how unworthy we are to be in his presence, his son gives us his righteousness so that we can stand before him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in light of that, why are we holding on to a form of false righteousness? Holding on to that false righteousness will at the very least stunt your sanctification, won't it? To insist that you're righteous when you're not will skew your view of God and your view of what Jesus has done. At the worst, it could condemn you to hell, because when you stand before the king, unless you are wearing the garments of his son, you cannot be in his presence. See, Jesus points out how unrighteous we are and how unrighteous the Pharisees are, so that we see our righteousness for what it is. It is false. And when you see his righteousness for what it is as true righteousness, you understand that your righteousness is false. And when you exchange your righteousness for his, you can stand in his presence. Let's pray. Father, I come before you as really an unrighteous man who is clothed in the righteousness of your Son, and that is why you hear my prayers and respond to our needs. And Father, I pray for anyone here who is still trusting in their own self-righteousness. I pray that they'll see it for what it is, that they will repent, they will turn from it, that they will embrace the gift given by your Son and be changed and transformed. Lord, faultless to stand before the throne, dressed in his righteousness alone. Lord, that is our hope and that is our prayer. May it be so in Christ's name. Amen.